For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to John chapter 19. Let us turn in God's word to John chapter 19. And we start reading at verse 16, and we read through to verse 30. Let us hear the holy word of God, John chapter 19, starting at verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now his coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Thus far God's word. Our text is verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto the woman, his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Dear congregation, around the cross you find rough Roman soldiers, ones who may have been there when the Lord Jesus was scourged, as we heard of last Lord's Day. Ones who were battle-hardened and appear to be unmoved by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman soldiers had mocked him, beaten him. And at the foot of the cross we read of how they played their game of lot to divide his last possessions among themselves. They seemed to be in power. Around the cross there were also Jews. But these Jews mocked the Lord Jesus in hatred and contempt of him. They mocked his claim to be the Son of God. They mocked his claim to be king. They had no use for him. They were glad that he was there upon the cross. All around the Lord Jesus, there was this hatred, this contempt. Was there any who cared for him? The answer is yes. We read in our text, there was also Mary, his mother. She was there. And his aunt, the wife of Cleophas, she was there. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, she was also there. And John, the disciple, whom he loved, were also there. Standing filled with pain, filled with grief, as they saw him suffer. And the mockery and the contempt of the Lord Jesus only increased their sufferings. The Lord Jesus then sees them and speaks to them. He's already spoken in prayer to God. He has spoken to for those who were crucifying him, forgive them. He has also spoken to the thief on the cross. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He speaks personally. Now he speaks also to this woman. Woman, behold thy son. And says to his disciple, behold thy mother. Here we have a word of tender love. That's our theme this morning. A word of tender love. First, from the suffering Savior. Second, from the obedient Savior. And third, from the powerful Savior. A word of tender love from the suffering Savior, the obedient Savior, and the powerful Savior. First then, a word of tender love from a suffering Savior. Congregation, just think of that, how Mary was there. She was not in Nazareth at this time. She had come for the feast. She's there in Jerusalem. What must it have been for her to awaken that morning? Or maybe she was even told in the night, we don't know. But to hear that her son was on trial. What must it have been for her to see her son the first time that morning? Was it when he was set out before the people by Pilate, scourged with that crown of thorns, behold the man? Was it when he was being led away to the cross and unable to bear that cross, and Simon was there to carry that cross, but she saw him? Or was it when he was there crucified already, hanging there on the cross, that she saw him? What must that have been for her as a mother to see her son being crucified? A sight she would never have wanted to see. An unbearable sight. For her son to be hanging there in the shame and in the pain of crucifixion, in the cursed death. She stood there. She couldn't walk away. A bond of love kept her there. And what suffering that was. Mothers, when your children suffer, you suffer. When your children suffer, you sometimes wish you could take that suffering on yourself so they wouldn't have to suffer. Mary had to see her son endure the greatest sufferings. Here, Simeon's prophecy after his birth was fulfilled in that deep way when she was in the temple and she heard those words that her son shall be a sign which shall be spoken against. yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. The sight of her son dying was a sword that pierced through her own soul and caused deep suffering. For he was not just suffering, he was dying. And what a death he was dying. He was not lying on a deathbed in a quiet room where everyone was hushed, or there was that quiet sobbing and weeping out of love for the one who was dying, like when a child may die today. No, he was dying as the worst of criminals through the torture of the cross, as a public scandal and spectacle for shame, amid the taunts and the mockery of the people around him, and the very religious leaders of the society. What a sword was piercing through her soul. We can only imagine that as she stood there, the life of the Lord Jesus must have flashed through her mind. That's how it can be, can't it, when you're at a deathbed? And it goes through your mind all that you've known about that person. What must it have been for her to have that life of the Lord Jesus flash through her mind? How she had that angel's message. How he was born there in the stable. How the shepherds had come. And later the men from the east, how she had taught him. He had learned to talk and learned to walk. But also how he had always been obedient, always been loving, always been kind, always been filled with the fear of God from his very youth. How she had seen him grow up, become a teenager, grow up, and then begin his ministry. And gone about, and must it end this way? She reflected on his life. She also may have been pained to think about herself. It can also be, even at a deathbed, you think back on how you treated that person, or what you did, or what you failed to do or be, or how you failed to value them enough. You wish you had been a better wife, or a better mother, or a better son. You may wish you could undo the failures. It could be part of the pain at a death. You think of how she had a perfect child in her home, and that perfection must have exposed her own imperfection, to put it mildly, her own sin. But now her son was dying, and she couldn't undo the past. She also could not provide any relief in the present. How she may have longed to give him something to drink. How she may have longed to cover him so that he wouldn't be hanging there in his shame. How she may have longed to silence the mouths of mockery taken down from the cross. But she could not. Unable there, she suffered. Don't you also think that beneath the cross her spiritual perplexity must have been great? The angel had said years ago, he shall be great, for he shall be the son of the highest, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And now, he's on a cross. The title is King of the Jews there as a mockery. Is this the way of God? Is God in control? Is he fulfilling his promise? Everything seems to be the opposite of what she may have expected, and what spiritual confusion and pain must have filled her soul as she stood there in her helplessness and yet unable to walk away. Near her is John. He also could not stay away from the cross. Love drew him there. He's called here the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Lord Jesus in a special way had shown his love to John. And therefore that special revelation of the love of the Lord Jesus had also stirred up and worked a special love to the Lord Jesus. And it's that love that keeps him there near the cross. And what a pain must have gone through his heart as well. He's not a mother, but he's a dear disciple who had been with the Lord Jesus these past years. He may have reflected back on how he was introduced to him by John the Baptist and constrained to follow him, and what he had all received from the Lord Jesus and been taught by the Lord Jesus. He also may have reflected on how he had treated the Lord Jesus and how he also had forsaken the Lord Jesus the night before. What must it have been for the Lord, for John to stand there as well? Amid the shame and the pain, amid the confusion, John also did not understand what was happening. Truly, the saying is a word of the suffering Savior. It's the very sufferings of the Savior that make these ones stand there because of that love to this suffering one. And it's his sufferings which are also as a sword in their soul, stirring up suffering in them. And if because of the bond with him, his suffering makes them suffer, then is it not also the other way around? As he hangs there and sees them suffer, their suffering is his suffering. In Isaiah 53, he is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And then it continues and says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We say this is a relief of his suffering. In a sense, there is mercy, there is compassion, but their suffering is an added burden on him in his sufferings. The text says he looked on them and he saw their suffering, and he was there bearing also their suffering. It says somewhere, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Their pain was his pain. Their pain also of losing a dear son or a dear master. The pain of a troubled heart, the pain of a soul in darkness and confusion, that pain he also bore, for he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He knows the pain that death brings. He knows the pain of those who stand helpless at a loved one's death. Hebrews 4 says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Their sufferings intensified his sufferings because of his love. Here at the cross, you find a compassion in the midst of all your pain of heart and all your suffering. Child of God, do you see him bearing your griefs, carrying your sorrows? The sword that pierced Mary's heart pierced through Mary into Christ. He can be touched, affected with the feelings of our infirmities and our griefs. Also due to the loss of a loved one. He's moved with compassion for all his suffering people. He has felt the pain. Their suffering is his suffering. There's also another aspect here in which he suffered by the fact that they did not understand why he needed to suffer and die. He had told them so many times, hasn't he, that he must suffer and he must die. John was introduced to him in the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And must a lamb not die? Was this crucifixion of the Lord Jesus not something to bring back that word of John the Baptist? He is the Lamb. He is dying as a sacrifice for sin. But they do not understand. And they do not believe that message that he told them, that he must suffer as that Lamb of God. They stand in their confusion also because of their unbelief. You who find that unbelief so strong in you, do you see what pain your unbelief also inflicted upon him? He suffers also because of unbelief, even the unbelief of his own people. He suffers in their suffering. He suffers by their unbelief. He also suffers here alone. They can't help him. And he does not want them to help him. He desires to suffer alone. It seems as if in his words in this text, he lovingly sends them away. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." He says to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And then we read, "And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." The expression "from that hour" is always a literal one in the Gospels. It's used for how the woman with an issue of blood was healed from that very hour. Or the Syrophoenician's daughter was healed from that very hour. And so this text is saying that these two heard those words. And in that hour, at that time, John took Mary home. Away from the cross. And it appears that this was before those disciples, before the darkness came over the land. They went, and the Lord Jesus was to be there alone, suffer alone without the support of a mother, of a disciple, of an aunt, of one he had cast seven devils out of. Alone. To endure the wrath of God. Alone to pay the penalty of sin. Alone in the darkness. Alone to be forsaken of his Father. Alone to bear the curse. Alone to secure that complete pardon of sin. He must suffer alone to be able to wash away the sin of his mother and the sin of his disciple John and the sin of all his people throughout time. He had to suffer alone to wash away the sins due to in the relationship between parents and children and masters and servants. All the sin he had to suffer alone to be able to wash it away. Do you see him? In this text, full of love, but there upon the cross, suffering alone, to deliver from sin. Isn't that a reality to draw us to this cross of Christ with all our sin, with all our regrets about the past and what we did and what we failed to do? Towards loved ones who are still alive, also loved ones who have passed away and we can no longer make it good. All our shame because of our failures. He suffered there as a sacrifice for sin. For sin against the first table of the law. For sin against the second table of the law. The pardon is to be found in this suffering Savior. But this word is not only a word of a suffering Savior bearing the punishment of the transgression of the law. He is also there fulfilling all obedience to the law when he says, "Woman, behold thy son," and says to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." So our second point is a word of tender love from an obedient Savior. From the cross, he not only saw Mary and John and the others, but he opened up his parched mouth to speak to them. and the words of someone who suffers greatly and is in such agony that he can hardly speak, when he still speaks, those are words to listen to. Words that are so very important. You may still remember maybe some of the last words that a loved one spoke before he died. Maybe the last words that he spoke to you. And they may be words worth remembering all the rest of your life. If that's so for fellow sinners, how much more for the Son of God as he speaks. These last words addressed to specific individuals. The other words that he will speak will be more general. These are the last words he speaks to a specific individual. It's amazing that he even thought and saw his mother in the midst of all his pain. When you're filled with pain that you can hardly think, you certainly are not filled with thoughts about others. But in the midst of all his pain, he saw his mother and he spoke to his mother. He was not distracted by all the suffering that he was going through in body and in soul. He looked and his eye met her eye and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." He didn't say her name. And yet when he said woman, she knew he was speaking to her. Because she must have seen him looking at her. What a look. What a look that must have been. Woman, behold thy son. And he said also, looking towards John. He may have said that, then looking towards John, and then saying to John, "Behold thy mother." John understood the message. That's why from that hour he took Mary to where he was. Treated her as a mother and she had him as a son. Why in the midst of all these great realities that are happening here on the cross is the Lord Jesus' attention drawn to his mother and does he speak these words to his mother? Is it not because he desired to show care for his mother? He saw she needed someone to support her and to care for her. Hanging on the cross, he could not do so in a physical way. He was departing. There's here no mention of Joseph. We wonder, where is Joseph? There is no mention of Joseph in the Gospels since the Lord Jesus was 12 years old. At other times during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we read of Mary and her children coming to the Lord Jesus, but we never read of Mary and Joseph coming. And therefore, it is most likely that Joseph had passed away. Because there's no reference to him. And also that the Lord Jesus here says, "Behold thy son," and provides her a son to care for her, implies that she doesn't have a husband to care for her anymore. So there she was as a widow, with her son dying, and her dying son shows his love and care in providing for her a son. But someone could say, doesn't she have other children? She did. We read about James and Joses and Simon and Judas. They were also children of Mary. Could they not care for him, for her? We read elsewhere in the Gospel that these, in John 7, that these half-brothers did not believe in Jesus. They showed no love to him. And now we don't read of them standing also by their mother to support their mother and also to grieve. In their hardened unbelief, they are not fit to support and care for their mother. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, in concern for his mother, makes this final arrangement, giving his dying will that John care for his mother. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus not only suffered the punishment of transgression of the law, but he also kept the law and every command fully to his dying breath. He didn't forget to honor his mother, even in his dying hours. To show love and faithfulness to his mother in his dying hours. Even as he was descending into that fiery sea of the wrath of God in outer darkness, he still speaks these words, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." What a perfect example of obedience to the fifth commandment. You remember what the fifth commandment is, children? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. He shows that that command is not just for boys and girls in church, but it's a command for us to our dying day. And it's a command in relation to our parents, as long as they live and even their memory after their death. When we're younger, the emphasis is on obedience. Children, obey your parents. When they're older, the emphasis is on showing care for them. But throughout, we're to show that honor, that respect for our parents. Here we see the Lord Jesus made those arrangements for his widowed mother. It's a calling also for us who are adults and have parents still living. That fifth commandment applies to us as much as children or even grandchildren that we may have. Do we show them that love and that concern? And when they grow frail, and when they become more needy, and when they need more care, do we seek to provide them that care? And when there is maybe an ocean between us and them, do we seek to ensure that they have the care that they need in whatever way that we can? There's a Jewish proverb that says a child should rather labor at the mill than suffer his parents to want. In other words, he should be willing to do whatever he can to provide for the needs of his parents. Also, to show that love and respect, to be there for them, to show interest in them, to speak with them, to visit them, in that way to honor them. We have no excuse for doing so, do we? Before the cross of Christ, where the Lord Jesus, in his greatest sufferings, the greatest sufferings that a human being has ever undergone, that even those greatest sufferings could not distract him from that duty to honor his mother standing there, showing, glorifying that fifth commandment, showing that it is to be kept to the end. If he did so, then there's no excuse that we can ever think about being too busy or being too this or being too that to care for them, to honor them. It's a terrible thing today, isn't it, that there's increasing pressure for euthanasia where parents get older and they feel like they're a burden. And so they say, just end my life because I don't want to be a burden to my children. What a terrible thing that is. What a beautiful thing it is when there are children who care for their parents and want to show love to them to the end. And no sacrifice is too much. The Lord Jesus obeys this fifth commandment to the end. It's a lesson for ones who have parents, even when your adults are ready. For that honoring of this fifth commandment doesn't begin then. It's also when we're young, isn't it? That fifth commandment is for you, young people. To honor, to love, to submit to your parents. Just as the Lord Jesus showed love, so you're commanded to show love to them, not coldness, not indifference, not ignoring them, not just finding what they say a burden. To love them. To respect them. Not talk bad about them. not to roll your eyes before them, to respect them, to love them. That's the fifth commandment. And when they tell you you can't, you say, yes, Mom. It's obedient to the fifth command. That begins not just when we're teens. It begins already when we're children, doesn't it? Smallest children here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When they tell you to come, boys and girls, you come. When they tell you to do something, you do it. When they tell you to listen carefully when the Bible is being read, you do it. Honor your father and mother. This is the command that the Lord Jesus is keeping here on the cross. It's a command for the whole of our lives. When these loving, caring words of the Lord Jesus for his mother sound in our ears, "Woman, behold thy son," what goes through your mind? Do you think also back of wrong words that you have spoken to your mother, to your father? Maybe this morning. Maybe this past week. Maybe even decades ago. Loving words flow out of the lips of Christ. And do they expose also words that have flown out of your mouth and out of my mouth that we're not honoring and we're not loving and we're not caring? We're selfish. We're disobedient. So different from the words of Christ. I don't know what goes through your mind when you see Christ perfectly embodying this fifth command. But what is clear is that when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, then we confess our transgression against also this fifth command. Then we don't just say, oh, didn't we give our parents a hard time and turn it into a joke? Disobedience is not a joke. Disobedience is sin. Then you don't just say that's part of growing up. No, it's sin. When the Spirit convicts of sin also against this fifth commandment, then sin becomes sin. It becomes a shame. It becomes painful. It becomes something that troubles you. Because it wasn't just against our parents. In doing so, we did it against God overall and his law, which is holy and perfect and good. Then the very obedience of Christ and his perfect words to his mother exposes our disobedience. Something we can't just cover up. And something we can't just comfort ourselves with. We can't just comfort ourselves with the fact, well, others were worse than me, and so it wasn't so bad. We can't just cover it up with the fact that, well, since then, the relationship is so much better with my parents, and so let the past be past and forget about it. That doesn't cover up what we've done wrong. No, we have to become honest with ourselves and must be led to confess for the first time or again. Our transgressions against these sins are things that we cannot cover up. We cannot just hide away. They are there. They are real. And when that is reality, that sin is uncovered, then there's only one covering, congregation, and that covering is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he obey this command? It wasn't just as an example for boys and girls and for adults who have older parents. He did it, yes, as an example, but more than that, he did it so that when he would suffer there on the cross, it wouldn't be for his own sin and his own disobedience towards the fifth command, but it would be for the disobedience of others and their sin against the fifth and all the commandments of God. He would hang there as that perfectly loving son. In the place of disobedient, dishonoring sons and daughters, whatever age they may be. And more yet, he hung there in perfect obedience to this command in order to be a perfect covering for those who are uncovered to their disobedience and have no other covering. Lord, say 14. What profit do you receive from Christ's holy conception? And the answer is that he is our mediator, and with his innocent and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Here at the end of his life, we see he's still that perfect covering. To cover you who stained your lives with sin from your beginning to the very present moment, and will continue to do so. His perfect obedience wasn't just for himself, but to give to others as a covering. Is that what covers your sin this afternoon? The sin that you committed this morning, the sin that you may have committed decades ago and you don't want to think about it and you want to just be buried. No, is it covered in this perfect righteousness of Christ? Christ still comes today as that perfectly holy and righteous one to place his obedience on the account of those who confess their disobedience before him. That by his Spirit he shows you have nothing but sin and debt, and leads you to bow before God confessing your sin. And in the midst of that, he opens your eyes to see Jehovah Tsidkenu, as Robert Murray McShane called him, the Lord our righteousness. Or like Bunyan, who was walking under that burden of sin, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he said, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say, as my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I saw also, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous, made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When by that grace of faith you may see this morning the Savior there in his perfect obedience to the law on the cross, then you may say, that is my obedience. His obedience is my righteousness before God. It's not what I've done. It's all sin. It's what he's done. His righteousness covers me in the sight of heaven. What a covering that is, congregation. What a perfect covering that is. There's none like it, and none less will do. For me, for you. Oh, let us not try to cover our sin, but let us come to confess it before him, that he himself would cover it with this perfect righteousness of Christ. What is the result? We see in our final point a word of tender love from a powerful Savior. What does he do here? Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He is binding these people together. And that's what his grace does. It binds people together. There's John, a young fisherman from Galilee. There's Mary, a widow from Nazareth. A young fisherman, a poor, afflicted widow. What do they have in common? What would bind them together? The spiritual bond that the Savior has established with himself, which also brings them together. He says specifically, woman. We might have expected him to say, mother. Children don't call their mothers woman. They call them mum, mother. He says, woman. He is showing that relation of son, mother is over. There is a new relationship, which in a sense had already begun because she knew him as her Savior. She would no longer relate to him as a mother, but as a sinner saved by him, as a member of his body. And through that bond with his mother and with the disciple would bring a bond together, and they would become family of each other. Here the Lord Jesus in his death is showing that he will gather many different people and he will bring them together into one family. Today, what is it that brings together younger ones and older ones and rich ones and poor ones and people from Canada and Holland and Brazil and Mexico and Spain and whatever country there is in this world? What is it that brings all these very different people together into a bond? What is it that makes all these different people in such different situations in life? What makes them one family? It's this Christ that brings together the church. It's the church that Christ gathers, and that church he makes a family. Not just individuals who happen to come and sit in the same room for a few hours in a week and then go their separate ways. No, when he gathers a church, he makes them a family. Brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers in Israel. There's a danger that the church becomes a mere social gathering of people, that all that matters is that the church is friendly and kind, and it's not rooted in truth, it's not rooted in the grace of God, and it can seem so nice, but it ends up being so hollow and it doesn't last. But that doesn't take away anything from this reality, that the true grace of God binds together to make family. And then an elderly couple and a young couple may meet together and feel a oneness. That young couple can feel a youngness with an older couple, which they don't feel with other ones their age, because they become part of that one spiritual family. Then that widow can talk to that young man. There could be a oneness, because Christ has made them one family. Then an immigrant who has no relatives here can find a oneness with others here by being part of the same spiritual family. Then a couple or a person that joins a congregation isn't just left outside, but becomes one, because by the grace of God, he's part of that same family. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's gathering these different people and making them family. And that is his grace. The Lord Jesus knows the importance of people supporting one another. And that's why he said, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." He could have said, "Mary, I'll still be with you even when I die." And that is true, but he also knows that she needs people there to be with her. He knows the difficulty of being alone, alone physically, alone in the sense that your family doesn't understand you spiritually, like Mary versus her children. That's why he establishes a church in which members are to be there to support each other, so that there is that visiting, there is that help of those in need, there is that speaking to those who are spiritually troubled, as John could do with Mary. There is that prayer for one another as members of a family. In other words, woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. The Lord Jesus was establishing a family bond that is deeper than the family bond between Mary and her own children, which is stronger than that natural bonds of family. those spiritual bonds of family are stronger. Congregation, how shall we be a family? We talk about being a church family. How shall we be a church family? With ones who have been here from the beginning, with others who join, with ones who are younger, with ones who are older. How shall we be a family? The only one way is knowing the power of the grace that flows from this Savior, that we by the Spirit would be drawn to that cross of Christ together with that same love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing His grace that clears away all our sin. That same grace that covers us in the sight of God with His righteousness. That same grace that breaks and melts our hearts in repentance over sin and fills with a love to Him. It's that grace that flows from Christ crucified that draws to Him and draws together and makes a family. That's the only way. That's that calling then for you and I, isn't it? To this Christ, personally. And that is what will also give a bond among us. And it's that grace that will also give a desire to obey Him. You think of Matthew 12, where He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" He said that when His mother and His brethren wanted to see Him. And He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I make them family." See, whether we have that bond with Christ or not, we are called to honor our parents. We are called to live as members of the congregation as if we were family. We are called to love our neighbor. That's our calling. It's our calling as a congregation. But it's a calling to drive us out to Christ for the first time or again to this Savior to receive pardon for all our failure to do so from this suffering Savior, to receive a covering for all our disobedience from this obedient Savior, and to receive strength of His Spirit from this mighty Savior to bind us together as parents and as children, as fellow members. Then we will be a congregation under the cross, around the cross, where the Spirit magnifies Him and Him alone. Amen.